Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. Today we have Steve Wellum with us again to talk about his new book, Systematic Theology, Volume 1, subtitle From Canon to Concept. We've talked about that. And by the way, this has been a really good seller already. The publisher tells me that the book has sold out of its first printing. Steve, so congratulations on that.
Well,
I
thank
hope
you.
it'll be back in print soon.
Well, yeah, I hope so too, and hopefully it'll be a real benefit to the church. So, thank you very much.
Absolutely. Yeah, they tell me it'll be released again in by June anyway, something like that. All right, we've been talking our way through the book. We've gotten through chapters 1 to 3. Today we take up chapter 4. Next time we'll do the rest of chapter 4 as well. But chapter 4, you deal with the method of systematic theology. I want to begin with your lead paragraph, which I think highlights in a really good way, in a compact way, some of the important points that you've made earlier. You make essentially three statements here in this lead paragraph: the foundation of systematic theology, the task of systematic theology, and then essentially the value of it. So the foundation for systematic theology is the glorious triune God who speaks, who alone is the source and standard of life, truth, and goodness. The task of theology is to know God and all things in relation to him as we apply his word, known both in creation and uniquely in scripture, to every area of life. And then you say, theology enables the church to understand and apply scripture rightly in order to live faithful and obedient lives under Christ's lordship and to witness and defend the truth of the gospel. All right. I think it's a great compact way of reviewing some of the high points that we've seen so far, but to help us keep on track, why don't you review that for us briefly?
Yeah, so I mean, you're right. There's three statements there that are picking up on previous discussion, right? So the first, I mean, going back to the previous chapter, the foundation, right? So what makes theology possible, and especially in an orthodox historic Christian sense, we believe that their theology is giving us objective truth. Well, on what basis, what foundation? It's God himself, right? The triune God who knows all things, plans all things, and just doesn't know and plan. He reveals that to us. So it's based upon divine revelation. So that was the burden of chapter 3. And of course, as we think of divine revelation, specifically, uniquely scripture, but we also in theology also apply it to natural revelation. God has made himself known in creation. And so we have to bring those two together, but obviously it's uniquely grounded in scripture. And then because he's made himself known to us, what is theology all about? Well, it's to know him. And we go back to the definition that we gave in the first chapter, know him and all things in relation to him. So obviously it's applied to every area of life, right? So grounded in him, everything in relation to him. So how do we relate to him? How do we understand what our problem is? How do we understand the solution? How do we understand the world? And so it's doing that in every area of life. And that then is for the purpose of knowing him, faithfully obeying his word, right? To love him, to obey him, and to then the task of the church is to proclaim Christ, to carry out the Great Commission. So we want to grow in our knowledge, proclaim him, to announce him to the world, and to do so in obedience to him in terms of carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth.
All right, next you write about sola scriptura. You say theology is grounded and warranted by sola scriptura as the ruling rule. Now, you mentioned that back in chapter 1, but I don't think we discussed it at any kind of length anyway. So remind us what sola scriptura is and what it is not.
Yeah. Yeah, a crucial question. Obviously, that's part of the Reformation, the five solas, and sola scriptura is that kind of foundation, that ground. And sola scriptura means it's the final authority, right? So God has spoken. He has given us a word revelation. Obviously, we've spoken in creation, yet we have a word revelation that's specific. We know him in terms of who he is, his promises, his plan. We need that word revelation. So sola scriptura refers to it as our final, it is our authority. All things must be evaluated in light of it. It doesn't mean, and then sometimes you have that solo in the sense of it's not final, but it's only in the sense that there are no other authorities that are important for us in theology. Of course, we've have to distinguish the kind of authorities that there are and their role of tradition, but you do have historical theology, you have the creeds, you have the confessions, you even have natural revelation that is authoritative in a sense, it reveals God, yet they are under the authority of Scripture. Scripture is the final authority to correct even our tradition, to make sure that as we stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before, it still has to be viewed in light of Scripture and even creation itself. Scripture is not a textbook on everything, but it gives us a framework, a worldview to even evaluate certain aspects of the sciences, right? So if evolution is making claims regarding the origin of the species, Scripture is not giving us every aspect of how God created the world and all biological systems and all physical systems and so on. Yet it does speak specifically to origins, human existence, the first couple, Adam and Eve, that are there, that they didn't come from pre-Adamic figures and animals and evolution. So it addresses that origin issues, even though it's not a scientific textbook, right? So it's the final authority. So that's what sola is getting at, right? It's what we appeal to. All arguments then in our theology, and especially ties to sufficiency of Scripture as our knowledge of God, the application for it for our lives, it has to be then warranted by Scripture as the final authority.
I think there's been a lot of confusion on this. People have stumbled on the word authority when it comes to the other kinds of authority that you're talking about, ministerial authorities, like look at tradition, the creeds, the confessions, and whatnot. We often refer to these as ministerial authorities or something like that, where the Scripture is the norming authority. And they've stumbled over the question of, is it right then to call them an authority at all? Sort that out for us.
Well, one has to obviously distinguish the kind of authority they are, right? So if we just use the word authority without qualification, then we would then say, well, they're almost functioning as equal. So that's why we use often the term magisterial for Scripture. So it is that which is final, authoritative in the full sense of that. And the ministerial is a servant. It's a help. So if you use it in that distinction, I think they still are authority. So the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian definition, some of our confessional standards that come out of the Reformation, they're authoritative in that they are reflecting.
They have a teaching value.
Yeah, they have a teaching value. They reflect what we would say they're authoritative because they actually correspond to and are true to the magisterial authority, which is Scripture itself. If those traditions are not consistent with and faithful to and accurately represent what Scripture teaches, then they're no longer authoritative. So they're only a derivative, a secondary authority. They're not a primary authority. And we have to always keep that in mind. We have still in some of our circles, right, where we love some of the confessional statements that, you know, think of Presbyterians with Westminster Confession, or Baptists often appeal to 1689 London Confession and so on. And they're wonderful statements of faith. They're well done. They're profound in what they put together. Yet often sometimes they're treated as, well, if you don't subscribe to this in every single point, then you are, not following a proper authority. Well, I always say, no, there are secondary standards. If there is some point in that confession that needs to be evaluated in light of Scripture or tweaked or not quite right, Scripture is our final authority, not that secondary standard.
Right. Very good. That was helpful. Okay, you on method, getting to chapter 4 now, you write that doing theology minimally involves two interrelated steps, and we'll just deal with the first one for now. First, theology requires that we put together all that Scripture teaches on a specific subject the way that Scripture does. So you're talking about how to ensure that our theology is genuinely biblical. And first up there, you return to the nature of Scripture as a divine and a human book. So how do each of those considerations bear on how we do theology?
Yeah, so as you know, in the issues of method, right, where Scripture is our final authority, we have to make sure that our conclusions, everything we say is from Scripture and true to Scripture. So that's what that first point is getting at. And of course, Scripture now is a whole canon, right? So it's not just parts. You can't just take texts isolated. So we're trying to say our theology must be grounded in texts, in scripture, and in terms of the entirety of the revelation, because the entirety of the revelation is necessary to draw then conclusions from it. If you draw a conclusion from just one part, isolated from the whole, you may draw a wrong conclusion. So God has given us a full revelation. And of course, that's now leading us to an understanding of scripture, right? That presupposes that the Bible that we have, 66 books that we have in our English Bibles, our Protestant canon and so on, is God's word, that is authoritative, that it's a unified revelation, that in all of its diversity, it's meant and intended by God to be the revelation of himself for us so that we rightly understand him and understand all things in relation to him. So that first point is just really unpacking the importance of divine revelation, sola scriptura, and then understanding the entirety of the revelation, not isolated in terms of its parts, but eventually having to put together it in terms of its whole. Now, in working with these two interrelated points, and we're picking up the one on scripture, I'm not denying or even assuming, right, that there's not a kind of hermeneutical spiral, that we come with assumptions, that we already, you know, have a history that we're part of, and so on. So there's a lot of debate here. Is that, well, you know, you already come with a theology in place. So yes, all of that's true. No one's denying that. Yet scripture is the objective revelation of God. It is that which is final. We have to make sure we understand what it is saying. Yes, we may even be helped in understanding what it says from tradition and so on. Yet it still is that which is final for us. Now, when I mention a word act revelation, this is, I think, very important. Scripture is God's revelation through human authors and so on. Yet it is not just recounting God's mighty actions in history. That's act, right? So what we often associate that with miracles. So he creates, he brings a flood, he brings an exodus. Those are the mighty acts of God, the incarnation, the resurrection, all that's described in terms of our Lord and everything else. Yet those are mighty actions. Yet scripture is a word revelation that interprets those mighty actions. What is the meaning of the flood? What's the meaning of the incarnation? What's the meaning of the cross? When scripture says the Lord Jesus dies for our sins, that's an interpretation of what the cross is all about. It's not he's dying as a victim, he's dying as a martyr. No, he's dying for substitution for our sins. And scripture, the divine revelation that is given, the word revelation that comes through the prophets, through the apostles, is interpreting the mighty actions so that we then say, this is what God is doing. This is who he is. This is what the meaning of the Exodus is. This is what the meaning of the incarnation is and the cross is. And we then say the interpretation of the prophets and the apostles is divine revelation. It's not just their interpretation that you can take or leave and say, well, I wonder if Moses got that right or Isaiah got that right. It's God speaking through Moses, through the prophets, through the apostles, so that it is God's interpretation of his own events through those human authors. So that's what I'm getting at with word act. And that, of course, leads us to then say, well, I have to be very, very careful that I follow the way the Bible presents these mighty actions, that God presents himself, that the categories of scripture, the content of scripture, the framework of scripture is God-given, and it's not dispensable. I can't treat the Bible as often used in liberal theology as a piece of corn where I rip off the husk, which is sort of your interpretive framework, and I'll get to the kernels. So we'll get to the main points behind the text. No, the very text itself is the revelation of God that is giving us what God wants for us in terms of who he is, his plan, his purposes, and so on.
Okay, one of the more obvious features of scripture is that it was written over the course of time. Over centuries, in fact, culminating in the revelation that we have in Christ. It's not simply a package of facts or a package of data deposited all at once. It was progressively revealed. With that in mind, you highlight three contexts or horizons that we have to keep in mind while reading scripture. the textual, the epical, and the canonical. The first, I think, is probably more familiar with, everyone's familiar with. We understand a given text in its context. We examine the words, the grammar, the setting, and all of that. Authorial intent is important there as well. But you emphasize, I think very importantly, that that's just the beginning of our work. We must move on next to the epical context. We'll talk about the canonical next, but expand on this for us, the role, and in particularly the role of the covenants in identifying those epics.
Yeah, I mean, this is a crucial point. I mean, this gets back into very, very significant, or, you know, hermeneutical discussions, right? So scripture is, so going back to how does one interpret scripture? How does one read scripture, right? So interpretation, reading is being used in the same way. What's your hermeneutic? Well, I'm convinced that our hermeneutic must be consistent with what scripture is. So scripture is, so this is where a theology of scripture is necessary to make sure we read it correctly, right? So we have to identify what scripture is first in terms of its authoritative claim. This is the word of God, a unified revelation from the God who knows all things through prophets and apostles. And it has also come to us over time. So that's important because God has chosen to not bring about all of his plan all at once. Right? That's his choice. He could have sent in the promise of a seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus could have come in Noah or so on, right? And come into the world and so on. But obviously there was a delay. And there is, you know, there's the need for God's people to be born, his elect, and all of that take place. But there's a delay. And he's chosen to make his eternal plan known step by step by step. We are not given the fullness of revelation of all of where that plan is going in terms of Christ and his promises and so on in, you know, in one step, right? It happens over a period of time. So that means then that, and this is no sort of new finangled kind of interpretation, is that we have to account for texts in terms of the textual context horizon. Those horizon language I got from Richard Lentz years ago, and he was developing it from, you know, Edmund Clowney and Gerhardus Voss and others, is that the textual context is dealing with, say, the book that we're reading, Scripture, 66 books, right? It's not just that terms of that book. Books can be complicated. I'll just mention that just in a bit coming back. But it's primarily the book. You're reading Isaiah. You're reading Isaiah as Isaiah. You're reading, you know, Matthew as Matthew. Now, books have to also be seen in terms of final form of those books. So I would say the Pentateuch, even though it's five books, should be read as one book, right? Because it's given to us as Moses writing it. So yes, there's five books, but when you read Genesis, you have to read it in light of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When you're reading Leviticus, you have to say, well, where's Leviticus in terms of the Genesis and Exodus and then Numbers and Deuteronomy and so on, right? So the Psalter is like that as well. It's one book, but it has to be read as a unified book, not just fragmentary psalms, even though they came to us as psalms in that way. It's put to, for us, it's collected as a collection. So there's where the textual horizon, you mentioned rightly, authorial intent, right? God, and this is tied to our view of divine inspiration. God speaks through human authors, right? How do we know what God is saying? It's through what the author says in their text. And this is why the old term for this, which is tied to the Reformation, but not, it's previous to the Reformation, is we read according to the literal sense, sensus literalis. And what's sensus literalis? Well, it's according to what God has said through the human author, right? So the author's intents. Some of this is all being erased today, where we're going to have hidden meanings and so on. No, we get at what God says through what the human author says in their book, right? And so, yes, you're right. We're more familiar with that. That's usually understood as grammatical, historical, literary, right? What kind of literature are they writing tied to genre, exegesis, right? And that, I think, is crucial. Yet, right, there's multiple human authors. And so this is moving to the epical as later authors write. So Moses lays down the Pentateuch, and then later authors are writing in light of that Pentateuch, right? They're not writing in a vacuum. They're writing on the basis of what God has said previously. So, you know, just think of when you get later on in scripture to the prophets. You can't read Isaiah without understanding all that has preceded Isaiah. What's Isaiah reading? Well, he's reading the Pentateuch. He's reading, you know, probably other prophets. We know that Daniel, for instance, is reading Jeremiah, right? So they're already, in terms of the unfolding plan of God, they're already building on what's previous. So when we then say, well, how should we read Isaiah? Well, we read Isaiah in terms of sensus literalis. What does Isaiah say in terms of his book? What kind of book is this? It's a prophecy. That's how we interpret for authorial intent of Isaiah. God is speaking through Isaiah, but Isaiah, we would say, is building on previous revelation. So he knows more because God has revealed more of where God's plan is all going, right? So that's the importance of that. So we don't go directly from, say, books in the Old Testament to Christ in the New without seeing the unfolding revelation, how God is revealing himself step by step. And this is the mystery theme that Paul picks up in the New Testament, mysterion, where there's something hidden in the old, but it's also revealed. As it's revealed, it's not given in all one, oh, this is how it's all going to work, but you need, God has chosen to reveal that over time. And so the canon then has to, you know, the revelation has to, you know, step by step, tell us how God's promises are being brought to fulfillment, how, you know, God's plan is then reaching its culmination in Christ. And this is where, you know, it's not the only thing, but the covenants become important because God has chosen, he's the God of our creator, but he's also our covenant God. I am your God, you are my people. He's made us for relationship with him. And as he enters into covenant right from the very beginning with Adam, as there's then a fall, there's a promise, there's the Noahic covenant, those covenants, and then leading to Abrahamic and to old or Mosaic covenant, to Davidic covenant, to new covenant. They're revealing, they're moving God's plan forward. There's more revelation coming through them. They're revelatory of where God's promises are going, who is coming in terms of the coming of Christ, how we ought to live as his people. They're not just window dressing. They're not just something that we sort of divide up, well, here's a law covenant, here's a unconditional covenant. Like they're all of that is true. We have to speak of those covenants, yet they are unfolding that one plan of God as it is now reaching its telos, its goal, its end in Christ. And unless we then see how God's revelation is unfolding and seeing where we are in the plan, we can often then take texts and misuse them, or we can say we can apply them in such a way where, okay, how did that function in its Old Testament context? How is that? Where is that even in the unfolding of that plan in the Old Testament? Then how does it come over to the New Testament? When we do systematic theology, we're drawing conclusions in light of the entire unfolding revelation of God. So the texts have to be taken seriously. We do sound exegesis, but we also then have to take later texts that are built on earlier texts and later texts that are being read in terms of the earlier revelation. And then eventually, right, the canonical, and it's from there that we are then biblical. When we draw conclusions theologically, we're not just doing a commentary on one book. We're eventually saying, how does the whole fit together? Who is God across the entire revelation? Who is we? Across the entire revelation? And so that's why, you know, we're moving from income canon, you know, each of the texts that are given to us, the unfolding revelation, to the entire canon, and then how we then think of how all of this revelation is we're to make sense of.
Okay, track out for us just briefly then how the covenants themselves form, as you call it, the backbone of the Bible storyline, how they give us the roadmap where we're going.
Yeah, so I think the covenants are giving the roadmap because that's how ultimately the plan of God unfolds. It starts with Adam. We have a fall. We have a promise that then is picked up in what's Noah doing, right? Well, you have pretty serious situation where human sin has so increased that God wipes away everyone except one family. So he makes promises to Noah. So he will keep his promise of a coming seed that goes back to Genesis 3:15 through Noah and his family. That covenant is doing a whole number of things. Speaking of the importance of image, our image bearing, creation realities, that type of thing. But it's also a means by which the promise unfolds. Through Abraham, God now keeps all the nations in place due to the Noahic covenant. But through one man, one family, he is going to make a mighty nation. And ultimately, the seed of the woman will come, Christ, right? Galatians 3:16, he's the true seed of the woman. So what's going on here? The covenants are revealing and unfolding God's plan, how we are going to be restored to covenant relationship with him. And these covenants then are moving forward. The Mosaic covenant building on the Abrahamic, right? Who is this mighty nation that Abraham was promised? Well, first and foremost, it's Israel, that through them, promises now are realized. The coming of a redeemer is spoken of, and that then gets crystallized in David. So the Davidic covenant is building on the Mosaic. The Mosaic presupposes the Abrahamic. The Abrahamic is being built on the promises that are then tied back to Adam in light of the fall and so on. And eventually all of that leads to the coming of the new covenant. And that's how, right, you move from Genesis all the way to Christ, how you move from Old Testament creation, fall, redemption, new creation, and how it's united in the coming of the Redeemer. And that seems to be the way that God has revealed himself to us. That's how the New Testament authors speak of the new realities that are now in Christ. And the covenants are the means by which we have that relationship with God that is now given to us, as well as the revelation of that plan. And the covenants are crucial in providing the link from what God has begun in creation, his promise of redemption, and how that now has come to fulfillment in Christ.
Well, this is very important because your overall point here, your larger point, is how to make sure our theology is biblical. And you are trying to get us to recognize that this consideration of the not only the progressive revelation, but that within that, the covenants themselves in particular track out that progressive revelation. This is not something that we have imposed on Scripture. This is the Bible's own internal structure of how the story develops. Now, when we get to the New Testament, you give us a couple of examples, and I think it'd be helpful to point out where the New Testament writers themselves recognize this and give interpretation of some Old Testament passage to support some truth that they're dealing with. So maybe highlight a couple of those for us.
Yeah, so you're thinking of in terms of some of the discussion of Galatians 3:4 and some of those areas?
Yeah, and Romans 4, you deal with it as well with Genesis 15:6 and
yeah, this is, you know, certainly it's not new to me. I mean, I was hugely indebted to people like Don Carson and so on for seeing this in my seminary and saying this is crucial, where when you look at the New Testament use of the old, right, how are they using it? Now, obviously, they're using it in diverse ways, and that's a complicated subject. Yet they are reading the Old Testament in light of an unfolding revelation. They're drawing theological conclusions unlike, say, the rabbis, right? So there's a whole debate on, you know, are they following Jewish hermeneutical techniques? And I don't think they actually are. They're reading the Bible as a progressive revelation. So I give some examples in this, and most of these were very helpful from people like Carson and so on. So say Revelation 4, when Paul's laying out justification by grace through faith, has always been this way, right? So for Jew and Gentile, same Savior in Christ, same way that we come to faith, you know, to receive salvation is by grace through faith and the promises of God centered in Christ. And as the Apostle Paul is laying that out, he even sees in Abraham's life that he is justified, Genesis 15:6, prior to his circumcision. So the way that Genesis 15 and 17 are put together is theologically significant. In fact, it's central to the teaching of the gospel. So the Judaizers, and of course, he's particularly looking at the Judaizers who are saying, well, Gentiles, yes, have faith in Christ, but they need to be circumcised. They need to come under the law. They need to have that right now applied to them. And he's saying, well, no, that wasn't true even in Abraham's life. So that then means one has to look at the importance of circumcision differently, not the way the Judaizers did, but in terms of, yes, a covenant sign, but ultimately that which points forward to the need for circumcision of heart. And that's how the New Testament, Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 7, circumcision, is nothing, right? Even though he says obeying God's commands is everything, even though circumcision was a command of God, right? So he's putting together how we understand circumcision with faith, justification by grace through faith, but he's reading these texts, not just allegorically, but how even in Abraham's life, they are understood in terms of he is justified prior to circumcision. He can be the father of both Jew and Gentile, not just the Jew who is circumcised and so on and so on. So there's major theological points that are being made, and that's not allegorical kind of reading right. something other into the text. He's carefully following that out. Now, the book of Hebrews does this over and over again, but Paul also does this in Galatians 3 and 4. He's establishing the Abrahamic covenant is laid down first in terms of the promises. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, comes after. The after is significant. It's building on, it's related to the Abrahamic covenant, but in the plan of God, it is that which is temporary. It's coming to an end. But the promise that is centered in Abraham, which I would also want to say, Paul could have said, goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. That promise has priority. It's the Christological promise, the anticipation. So the Mosaic covenant now functions in a whole host of ways. It reveals sin. It is a pedagogos in the sense of it is governing Israel's life to lead us to Christ. So then, how we understand the purpose of the Mosaic covenant, how we understand how it relates now to us today is crucial by understanding the progression of the covenants. The author of Hebrews will make whole arguments, right? People often treat the author of Hebrews horribly in that he is, some Platonist and he's doing some kind of strange hermeneutic. No, he's reading the text in terms of the unfolding revelation. So
Hebrews 3 and 4 is a great example of that.
Hebrews 3 and 4, I mean, everywhere. So you think of, Hebrews 2, its use of Psalm 8, right? Psalm 8 is going back to creation, but in the Psalter, yeah. Psalm 8 is still holding out hope of restoration tied to the king. And then you have to put the whole Psalter together. 3 and 4, how rest in creation then gets picked up and tied to Eden, gets tied to then ultimately the land of Israel, to Sabbath. But then he puts Psalm 95, which then, many, many, many years later, is still God is teaching us there's something more, right? So the revelation, like a great mystery novel, right? Pieces, chapters are laid down earlier that later chapters are then explaining. And then you have the same thing with Melchizedek, the use of Psalm 110 back to Genesis 14. He's reading the Bible in terms of unfolding revelation. And that is, and then he's also, I think, tying it to the covenantal structure, the role of David. Think of the author of Hebrews with David. The role of David is so important because in the Davidic king, by the time you get to the Davidic covenant, he, as the son of God, takes on Israel notions. He is the one who will bring rule to the world, and he becomes anticipatory of David's greater son, who then is linked to Israel, it's linked to Abraham, it's linked all the way back to the seed of the woman. And so that's how God's plan unfolds for us. And to draw then conclusions from Scripture, we then have to be true to the Bible's own presentation. We can't just be a Judaizer and say, well, God commanded circumcision, so that's, atemporal, that's true for all people, all places, all times, and so everyone has to be circumcised. Well, no, that's not how the Bible itself presents circumcision if you read the Old Testament properly as it pointed forward to Christ.
Yeah, we can't just cherry pick a verse and ignore the context. We've often heard of the importance of context, but often that has been taken to mean just that chapter or perhaps that book. But the point here is that there's a larger context than that, the epical context that has to be taken into consideration. It's been really helpful.
And let me just say there, I mean, I think that's the context that often gets most neglected.
Yes.
So what often, even in our preaching and teaching, we'll go from the book, say the Old Testament, particularly the Old Testament as it relates to us as Christians, we'll go from the Old Testament book. So we're reading Leviticus and, voila, we go over to, obviously it's fulfillment in Christ or so on. But we also are failing to see, well, how is Leviticus presented in the Pentateuch, right? So there's elements there. I was teaching the other day just on Genesis 22. Abraham, the great test of faith, but he is called to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering. Well, anybody who's reading that from Moses is seeing that in terms of Levitical language. So that's going to have to be, you know, you can't read Genesis 22 without the whole Pentateuch. And then you have to then say, well, how is this provision of a lamb that already in Moses is now picked up in Passover? It's picked up in Levitical system. It's picked up in the sacrificial system. That's already going on in the Pentateuch, let alone when you get to Isaiah 53, that is now picking this up in a human individual. That's how God's plan has to be put together. So we are making sure that we're reading texts in terms of this context, these larger contexts, and then eventually applying it to the New Testament.
This is essential. Denominations divide over a failure to recognize this, I think. This has been very helpful. Next time we'll pick it up. We'll deal with the canonical context. We'll deal with typology, promise fulfillment, things like that. We're talking to Dr. Stephen William about his new book, Systematic Theology. It's been great, Steve. Thanks a lot.
Great to be with you again, Fred.